and then we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to read a little bit more there than what is on the overhead. Please stand with me. Are you guys hearing me through this mic at all? Okay, not very good. So I had the, maybe, is that better? We getting there? That's better. Okay, now we're live. Thank you, Mike. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. And when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. If you're reading Matthew, that is a normal thing, especially in the first four chapters, what was fulfilled through the prophet, fill in the blank there. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and a brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Then over to Revelation chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Father, over the next several minutes, I pray that your Spirit would teach us, that he would come and fill our hearts with not only knowledge, but a desire to apply it, to make it wisdom. Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved toward you in these moments. We need to move toward you. No matter how we think we're doing, no matter if we're doing the right things, we need to make sure that we are tuned to you. So Holy Spirit, come and help us tune our hearts to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I know many of us weren't here last Sunday because, wow, freezing rain, right? It was a great time to get rain is in December. I prefer it in April, May, June, July, August, but not in December. So here's what's happening around here if you didn't take time to listen to last Sunday's sermon. If you didn't, it'd be good. It's on the website. Go back and listen to the whole thing. We're starting the new year off by attempting to tune our lives to Christ. Last week, we noted that there are times when we drift from his life and become kind of out of tune with him. And sometimes it's very subtle, sometimes it's rather obvious, but either way, we need to make sure that our lives are tuned to Christ's life, making certain that we are producing the same tone, the same actions, attitudes, words that Jesus is producing. And basically what happens is, if we're going to do that, we need to make concerted effort and take time to meet with God, to spend time figuring out what it is that's standing in the way and making sure that we're moving in that direction. The Bible basically calls that a sacred assembly. About three Sunday nights ago, sitting right down here in front by the piano where we do our prayer time, and the Holy Spirit just dropped this on me. It is time to call this people to a sacred assembly, to a season of fasting and prayer, that we would tune our lives back to Christ. Now, does that mean that we're necessarily off in some weird area? Maybe not. Does it mean that there's egregious sin? It probably doesn't. But here's this time to say, we're here and Christ is here and we need to move in his direction. Let's take time to do that together. And during that period of sacred assembly, according to the scriptures, what we do is we restrain our misdirected passions and loves in order to refocus our attention on Christ. So what do? We say, okay, I'm going to fast. I'm going to take time off of this. I'm going to take time away from this that may be misdirecting my attention anyways, and then put my effort and focus toward Jesus Christ to enliven or re-enliven my passion for Him. And so what we're doing in the month of January is I just said, you know what? Find a fast, whatever is going to help you refocus your attention on Christ. We tend to think fasting is only not eating, but that's not the only type of fast there is. That's a great kind of fast because eating is the most fundamental passion that we have, okay? We have to eat to live. To not eat says what? Man, I'm serious about this. I want to get with you, God, and I want to spend time with you. But maybe noise is your thing. Maybe you always have to have noise around you. I've just stopped listening to stuff in the car. I don't drive around that much, but in the 30 or so minutes that I'm in a car in a day, I don't turn anything on and I just try to meet with God. Just a simple thing like that. Sometimes we need to take a break from our social media, entertainment, whatever it might be, whatever it would be to direct your attention to God. So during the month of January, take time, ask the Holy Spirit, what is it that will help me redirect my passion to the Lord, and then do that thing. Take that fast on. But we can't just do it alone. So, oh man, I can do this alone. You know, that's really an American thing. I'm individualistic. I can do this alone. I don't need anybody else. It's certainly not biblical. The Bible is always encouraging us to do what? Pray together, spend time together, grow together, witness together, serve together. It's always a together thing in the New Testament. Can you spend time fasting and praying alone? Yes, you can. It's better to do what? Do that and add the component of gathering together. So, here's the idea. Either get together with some friends and just put on some praise tunes and spend time seeking God and saying, Lord, we need you. Come and visit us. We need you. Or we try to develop a very convenient time on Sunday night at 6 o'clock here in the sanctuary. Come and join us here. And I just want to give you a heads up. When you come here tonight, those who regularly attend, it's going to be maybe just a little different than what we normally do. Lights are going to be down. Stage lights will be on. There'll be some lamps throughout the sanctuary. I'll turn on some sort of praise tunes around 5:30. I'm usually here at 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon anyways. Turn on some tunes. Leave the building open. Come on in and pray. About 6 o'clock, we'll start some worship songs. There'll be some lyric sheets down here in front if you need them. Find a spot to sit, to pray. Bring your Bible, bring a notebook or a piece of paper and a pen, because God is going to speak to you. Say, what? Yes, he does it all the time. You know, I have a lyric sheet and I just turn it over and I write on it because God is always speaking to me during prayer meeting. So come and spend that time with us. And you know, you might like to walk, you might like to sit, you might like to kneel, you might like to lay down and pray. I don't really care. Just do it. We're going to pray and see where God leads us. If you need prayer tonight, you know what? There's all kinds of people going to be here. Just ask somebody. They'll pray for you. I mean, it's just kind of free market prayer time. Is that okay? We're just going to join up in here and give us the opportunity to spend some time with God. So those are kind of the parameters of what's going on. Last week, we looked intently at the idea of the sacred assembly and especially restraint or fasting as an instrument to help us tune our lives to God. This morning, I want to look at another primary tool for tuning our lives to Christ. It's metanoia, or what our scripture said, repent or repentance. And I'm choosing to use the Greek word metanoia because our English word repentance tends to lead us to think of the term penance. And I don't want anybody confused. Repentance is not penance. Penance is trying to compensate someone for something you've done wrong. Okay? When a husband says or does something that he knows is going to offend his wife, he comes and he says, what can I do to make it right? That, my friends, is penance. Or he goes and buys a gift. That is penance. And by the way, probably appropriate. Okay? I'm not against marital penance. Done it many times myself. Okay? It does happen. But it's different than repentance. Repentance is about our relationship with God, and we don't have to compensate God for what we've done wrong because Jesus Christ has already what? Paid the price. So it's a different thing. So I'm going to use the Greek term metanoia, which is the term translated repent in the NIV that we read this morning, because it just gives us a different way of thinking just by saying something different. And let's be honest, it's kind of fun just to say metanoia. Also, the culture is using it more and more. Businesses are using the term metanoia. Psychologists are using the term metanoia for a transformation in life. It's becoming a very popular term. Well, it's a biblical term, and it's useful, and we need to participate in fasting, yes, and prayer, but part of that prayer is the idea of metanoia. We don't want to diminish the value of God's grace through penance. We want to embrace and experience the grace of God through metanoia, because there is no amount of doing the right thing that can possibly make us right with God or pay Him back. We are people who experience the grace of God through the processes of metanoia. So, let's consider the two versions of metanoia. We are familiar with versions in this culture. Things change so swiftly in our environment. If you bought a new iPhone 10 minutes ago, you are now eagerly awaiting the next one. Because what? As soon as you buy the iPhone, the next one is already hitting the factory. That's how this works. If you are in the other world, the other universe, which is Windows and Android, you have seen 15 versions of Windows since 1983, one every 2.5 years. It's constantly changing. I still own computers whose Windows version is no longer updatable. That's how far behind I am in this whole world. It just continually just Windows 1, Windows 2, Windows 3, Windows 7, Windows 10. Each iteration has its promise. It makes prior versions obsolete. But metanoia has only two versions, and neither of them ever go obsolete. So let's start with metanoia 1.0. Metanoia 1.0 is the initial turn toward God. It is the initial turn toward God. This is what we commonly call conversion, salvation. When a person realizes that they've lived a life of sin, they've disregarded God completely, they turn toward God, they reject their former self-centered, sinful life, and begin living a Christ-centered life. I love how Matthew lays this out. Sometimes we think that these gospel authors, or we read like these gospel authors, didn't pick these scenarios and put them in place with specific purpose in mind. I assure you they did. When Matthew says that Jesus went about and he began to proclaim, repent for the kingdom of heaven is come or is at hand, the very next scenario is put in there purposely so we have an example of what repentance is. So he says, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, change, go a different direction. And then what does he say? And then Jesus went out and he found himself some disciples. Well, it seems disconnected. My friends, it is not disconnected at all. What he's saying is, here's Jesus' message, and here's how it played out. Metanoia, here's how it's lived. Here's the message, here's the explanation of it. And as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net in the lake, and they were fishermen. And he said, what? Come follow me. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is now translated out in Jesus in practical living as, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He is calling, he's inviting them to an experience of metanoia, of repentance, in that it doesn't sound very repentance. He's not saying, you sinful, rotten, miserable people, you need to repent. What's he say? Come follow me. Because he knows that if they respond, yes, metanoia, repentance has happened, they've left their former life and now they are doing what? Attaching themselves to him. Metanoia 1.0 is conversion, and Matthew says, here's the conversion experience of the first disciples. It's their initial turn toward God. Change your life's direction. God's promised rule has started. Come and follow me. Do what God is driving you or motivating you to do in your heart. And I love the fact that they responded so quickly. At once, they dropped and they left and moved in his direction. That brief episode sets the foundational understanding of repentance. Repentance, or metanoia, is a radical redirection of one's entire life founded in a commitment to a person, Jesus Christ. That's metanoia 1.0. I'm fishing today. The Son of God, who's proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," sees me and he says, "Come follow me." Oh, okay. Is that not a radical redirection of a person's life based on a commitment to another human being? Absolutely it is. This is what? Metanoia 1.0. They were converted, they were repenting by giving up their former lives to follow Jesus. Metanoia 1.0 is necessary because a person has lived on their own terms without regard for God. They hear this wonderful invitation, "Come follow me," and they choose to begin living in relationship with Jesus. Now, metanoia 2.0 is any necessary returning to God. Metanoia 2.0 is any necessary returning to God. It's reconciliation for those who already have participated in metanoia 1.0. But maybe they've drifted from a close relationship with Christ. Maybe they become distracted. Now they need to be, what? Reconciled. Relational reconciliation is not for single people necessarily. We think of reconciliation more in terms of what? Marriage. So we've been married and we've drifted apart. Now what do we need to do? Reconcile. Reconciliation. Metanoia 2.0. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus speaks to seven churches in what we would now call Turkey. Five of them are commanded to engage in metanoia 2.0. Each of them is facing their own struggle, a struggle that we face as individuals and as a church. How do we engage the world, the culture, the empire that is around us without becoming soiled by it or polluted by it? The five churches that are commanded to metanoia 2.0 have drifted from intimacy with Christ and faithfulness to their original commitment to Him. They are going out in areas that basically the idea is they have been tuned inappropriately. They're losing their tuning to Christ and they need to come back in tune. In each case, the churches have a choice to make. Participate in metanoia 2.0 or face the fallout of ongoing neglect, which Jesus lays out to the Ephesian church as the snuffing out of their candlestick. Think more of candelabra, menorah. Okay, that would be the image here from the temple. This huge, lighted, oiled fixture. This is what each church has, and that light represents the presence of the Holy Spirit among them, the zeal of their witness, and their love for God. Are they capable, through their love for God, to shine the light of God wherever they go? Apparently, it's in danger because they have left their first love, and they need to participate in metanoia 2.0 so that the flame and the light of Christ continues to shine through them. A refusal to redirect their hearts toward Christ is going to eventually result in a total loss of zeal of Christ's light and the witness of toward their community and the presence of His Spirit in their midst. It's serious business. Notice when I read the first few verses to the church in Ephesus, you've endured hardship. You know what the truth is. You don't tolerate false teachers. Ah, thank you, Lord. That's a pretty good appraisal. But I have this against you, right? What a challenge. You've fallen away from your first love and you need to return to it. Metanoia 1.0, conversion. Metanoia 2.0 is reconciliation. If you've been converted and you've drifted, you need to be reconciled to relationship with Christ. That leads us to ask these questions. How do we end up needing metanoia 2.0? And how do we recover from it? How do we end up needing it, and how do we recover from this idea of drifting? Any relationship can and usually does drift into going through the motions. We talked a little bit about this last week. We're doing all the right things on the outside, but our heart really isn't in it. We kind of get to the point where we have to do this because we know it's regular maintenance. It's kind of like when your car dings and says it's time for the oil to be changed. Like, oh, you know. I know it needs to be done, but... Well, that's going through the motions. And sometimes we do that in our relationships. And it happens for a variety of reasons. Some become so accustomed to the relationship that they stop doing things that produce delight. Eventually, this neglect leads to dangerous territory where being so familiar with each other produces apathy, complacency. And that's where the Ephesian church was when Jesus offered his corrective words. When left unchecked, going through the motions as a Christian can lead us to utter neglect. Jesus was standing outside the church longing to be restored to friendship. They had to open the door. That was their metanoia response. They had to let him in. The point is simply this. Without ongoing maintenance, our relationship with Jesus is going to drift into apathy and possibly neglect. That's when we need metanoia 2.0. What is the process that delivers us to metanoia 2.0? The process that delivers us to metanoia 2.0. Three words capture the process that deliver us to this need of repentance: accommodation, complacency, and assimilation. And I'll say this at the outset so we know that these are not three things that work separately. Accommodation and complacency are like each rail of a train track. They go right side by side, and they deliver us to assimilation. Okay, that's kind of the image that we need to create here. Accommodation is just simply compromising. That's what it means. Accommodation is compromising. We're living in an environment of competing values and pressures. And they want us to relinquish our values and develop that we develop in our relationship with Christ. There's a constant eroding presence that is trying to get us to give up what we've learned in Jesus, the life that we've developed in Christ, and go and do something else. It's typically long. It's very slow. There's this unrelenting, never-ending, but constant pressure. Forces in our environment are constantly changing and challenging the way that Christians should live. There's always this, hey, you could do this, hey, you should do that, hey, there's this over here. And sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's obvious, but it's constant, never ending on our souls. The world around us never stops trying to get us to cave to its desires. Okay, back to last Sunday's sermon illustration. I brought my guitar in here horribly detuned. The piano had been tuned recently, played a couple of chords. Everybody was set on edge. Here's the deal with a wooden instrument, even this piano. You think, oh, that's incredibly stable. You change the humidity and the temperature in this room, this instrument goes out of tune instantly. My guitar does it even faster than instantly. So we come in here on Sunday afternoon. I turn the heat on 2-3 o'clock when I get here. I put my guitar on that stand and I just let it sit in the room. You know what happens to a guitar when it sits in a room that is humid? It expands. And usually it grows sharp because all the strings are tightened. When you put it in a room like this that is freezing cold and has no humidity in it, guess what it does? It shrinks and it becomes flat because the strings are loosened. So I put it in, I tune it, I put it out here, I come back 20, 30 minutes later, and then what do? I retune it because the environment around it is affecting its tune. Same thing happens to us. What kind of environment are we in? We are in an environment that is constantly hostile to redemption because it's part of the fall. And so we're in it, so we constantly have to do what? Tune our lives because we're being affected by the environment. Just by living in the environment, we're affected by it. So we're constantly in need of metanoia, this change, this returning and reconciling with Christ. Complacency, okay, so that's accommodation. Complacency works in concert with accommodation or compromise. The goal in complacency is just to get us to settle into mediocrity. Now, when I come in here this afternoon and I put my guitar out, I tune it, I put it out and let it sit for a while, I could just say, you know what, I tuned it once, that's good enough. I guarantee you, at least 2 of those strings out of 6 are going to be horribly sharp or flat by the time we get to 6 o'clock. So what do? You come back at 4:30, you come back at 5, you come back at 5:30, 5:45, and you tune it so that hopefully by the time 6 o'clock happens, you're in tune. But complacency says, yeah, that's good enough. And we do that with Christianity all the time. Man, I was saved 25 or 30 years ago. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I tithe. Really? Is there anything else I need to do? We can get really complacent even though we're doing the right things, can't we? Complacency is unhealthy because what's it doing? It's detuning us. Christianity should not be based on our ability to reach mediocrity. I love this. Do you just love those AT&T ad, that new AT&T ad campaign? Just okay is not okay. The first one was the tattoo artist. Guy can't spell. He doesn't know what he's doing. The guy's like, I'm not sure that's what that means. He goes, stay in your lane, bro. Right? This is not your area. The doctor comes in. Oh, I was just reinstated last week. The surgeon. How do you feel about the doctor? Oh, he's okay. You know, if somebody's going to cut you open, you don't want them to be what? Just okay. That's what mediocrity is, saying, oh, you know, whatever I've experienced, that's enough. It's just okay. Relationship with Jesus then becomes an afterthought. Just okay Christianity has just enough religion to ease the conscience while not making us stand out in the world around us. It's settling for mediocrity. This is how Jesus puts it in Revelation 3:16. You are lukewarm. And listen, lukewarm is the thing that's the problem, hot or cold. Cold is not the problem in Revelation 3:16. Cold is refreshing. If you're out thirsty, you need something refreshing. Cold is good. If you are, what, cold like you are right now, you're waiting for the coffee downstairs, you're looking for something warm, so it is soothing. But if you're lukewarm, you put a glass of water out on the counter today and let it sit for 6 hours and then go and chug it, what's going to happen? You're going to be able to get it down, but it's not going to be either refreshing or soothing. It's lukewarm. It's mediocre. It's, you know, it's okay. It does its job, but, well, accommodation and complacency, you add those two things together, we're compromising, and we're just mediocre. They work together to move us toward the world's goal of assimilating us. Assimilation is absorption. It's becoming like the world around us. You know, assimilation, this is how we most often use it in this culture. When a minority group grows to resemble the dominant culture, it loses its distinctiveness because it's absorbed into the larger society's values, beliefs, and behaviors. We don't think this way, but Christianity, Christians who believe in Jesus Christ and hold to the absolute truth of the Scriptures, are a minority in this culture, and this culture is constantly working on us and the church that we represent to absorb us into their values and beliefs and attitudes. Through complacency and compromise, they want to absorb us so that we lose our distinctiveness. When we drift from an impassioned relationship with Jesus, when we go through the motions only, we lose our ability to be a preserving influence in a corrupt world. We lose our ability to shine the light of Christ's love into a dark and love-hungry world. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 5:13 and 15. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And people don't light a lamp and put it under a bucket. But that's what we do when we compromise. And when we accommodate, when we go through this assimilation process, very dangerous. We need to make sure that we are what? Tuning, not just letting the environment around us affect us. At this point, we need to recover our passion for Christ, and there is a process of recovery. We can recover our intensity. Jesus tells the Ephesian church, consider or remember how far you've fallen. We're supposed to reflect on past events, our experience of metanoia 1.0, and times when we've been especially close to Christ, seasons of renewal, close encounters with Jesus. Why do we recall them? So we can bemoan how miserable today is? No, we recall them so we remember what it was like to be in passionate relationship with Christ, hoping that it becomes contemporized, a part of today. Well, Pastor, I remember when. Please remember, but don't get stuck stuck there, we remember to what? Inflame our passion for today. Boy, it was a great time. Yes, thank God for those times. But let it cause a desire, a hunger to well up within you to say, it can happen today. It's not enough to have yesterday. God works today. Pastor, you've seen some things. Lord, I've heard of your fame, the Old Testament prophet says. I know of your deeds. Renew them in our time. He didn't say, wow, God was great back then. What did he say? God's great now. We should be expecting it today. So we reflect, we remember in hopes of what? Restoring the goodness of God in this present hour. We want our zeal to be white hot, our love for Christ and others to thrive, our spiritual dedication and experience to be fresh, to be today. Recovery from compromise, complacency, and the loss of Christian distinctiveness can happen through a three-part process. We have to implement metanoia. First, we need to start thinking positively about repentance. Think positively about it. Repentance isn't some burdensome, horrifying, deep dive of shame. Listen, I'll be the first one to tell you, there are times when we just need to be convicted, and God does convict us, and we do feel guilt and shame, but he does not leave us there. Oh, man, we got to... Yes, we need to repent. Why do we repent? Not to stay in shame, but to be delivered from it. That's the whole point. This is a positive thing. It's not a strenuous effort attempting to compensate God for everything we've done, because we can't make it up to him anyways. Jesus already paid the price. It is a positive change of course. Remember, what does he start out with? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and the way that he manifests it in daily life is, come follow me. We focus over here on repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We should be focusing on how he actually delivered it, which was, hey, I'm over here, follow me. And what do? They drop their nets, left their businesses, left their families, and followed the guy for 3 years. This is insanity. That is a radical change of life. It's a positive change. It's turning from a life that is utterly out of tune, and it's a healthy reorientation of our passions away from self and sin toward Jesus. This is never a negative thing. It's always a good thing. And the outcome is never shame and remorse. It is freedom, liberation, and joy. Second, we need to situate ourselves for encounter. We need to situate ourselves for encounter. This means that we need to put ourselves regularly in a place where our whole person can encounter Jesus. The West, since the Industrial Revolution and the age of modernity, has developed a religion, a Christian religion that is largely intellectual. It's neck up, brain only. If you mentally agree with a group of basic beliefs, if you submit to a regular teaching on those subjects, if you become well-versed in the lingo, you become an exemplary Christian. That is not the only element within Christianity. We need to engage more than our minds in a relationship with Jesus. If Christianity is a relationship, which we claim it is, it has to be more than an interaction with a book and a set of doctrines. Oh, it's not religion, it's relationship. Then have one! Please, I don't mean to be rude about it, but listen, read your Bible, but when you're reading it, listen to the words of the one who loves you most. He's speaking to you. My goodness, when you're praying, don't just come with a laundry list of what you need. Praise him and shut your mouth and listen for his voice. He will speak to you. That spooks me out, because you've been taught a modern Western version of Christianity that is from the neck up. This is an encounter with the living Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's alive. And we can encounter him now. My goodness. If he's alive, why do we act like he's dead? We relate to him like he's dead. My goodness. The Muslims can read about Muhammad in a book. He's dead. Have an encounter. Pastor, how do I place myself in the place of encounter? Spend some time just doing nothing. Put your Bible aside for a second. Turn on some tunes and sit there and say, God, I want to meet with you. Speak to me. Help me to feel your presence. I want to know that you're here. It has to be more than just an interaction with a book and a doctrinal set of beliefs. It is an interaction with the living person. And too often we teach and practice Christianity as if it were some sort of history class. It's not. It is a direct friendship with the risen Christ. To implement metanoia, we have to put ourselves in a place where we can encounter him. Does he still speak today? Let me do that again. Does he still speak today? Yes. Can his presence be felt? Yes. All our actions should have the goal of encounter. I'm engaging in personal devotions, encounter. I'm praising him, encounter. Scripture reading, encounter. Serving others, encounter. Gathered praise and prayer, encounter. Teaching like this, what? Encounter. Everything is an encounter with Christ. Which leads to the third part. We need to reactivate the rhythms of relationship. Making encounter the goal of our Christianity, Christian rhythms automatically are reactivated. Well, my devotional time is dry. Then have an encounter with Jesus, and all of a sudden your rhythm comes alive again. Right? We are not doing them to do them. They're not just part of our to-do list for, oh man, I got to read that again. Done. Stop. Put whatever it is aside that's on your to-do list and encounter Jesus. That will reactivate the fasting, the praying, the discipline of daily devotions. I'm a strange character. If my daily devotions are to the point where I'm saying, oh, I have to do that, I quit doing them. Well, that's insane. If all it is going through the motions, God knows that I'm just going through the motions. I might as well back off for a minute, reorient myself, and get the encounter back into my life. See? Devotions, I don't do them because I have to. I do them because Jesus is there, and I want to meet with him. Listen, there is no doubt that there are areas in our lives that need to be better tuned to Christ. I have them. You have them. How do we tune? We tune through metanoia, redirecting our hearts toward Christ. So what are we supposed to do? This week, spend time alone implementing metanoia right where you're at. Set yourself in the place of encounter. Yes, bring your Bible. Don't ignore it. But spend time just trying to get a feel for the presence of Christ and enjoy his presence. Join us tonight. Gather with other people to spend some time praising, waiting, listening, seeking, tuning toward Jesus. Put yourself in the place of encounter. Put yourself in the place of experience. There is no better way to tune to Christ than to be in his presence. Probably 50, maybe 60 years ago, A.W. Tozer made this wonderful little phrase in one of his books, nearness is likeness. What's our goal? Be like him. How do we do that? Get near to him. It's not rocket science, is it? But we're so accustomed to solve the problem, give me a formula, send me a book, that we miss the fact that we can just be with him. Friends, he is risen, he is alive, he can be encountered, and we need to go there. Amen. Do me a favor, join with me up here near the front as we close in prayer. Let's lift our voices in praise to our living Savior. God, we praise you and we adore you. Would you lift your voices? Let's do that. God, we praise you. We thank you that you're alive, Jesus. Thank you, Father God, that we don't serve a dead, distant, historical-only Savior. We serve a Savior who is alive today in this room, in our hearts, in our lives. We can encounter you, mighty God. We bless you and we adore you. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God, that we don't have to go to some distant land and look at a grave. Our Savior is risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father. We praise you, God, that we have access. We thank you, Lord, that we can encounter you. We bless you, Jesus, and we want to tune our lives to you. We want to tune our hearts to your heart. Father, we just pray that you'd help us to activate this idea of metanoia in our lives, starting right now. Lord, that you would show us where maybe we're out of tune. Speak to our hearts, mighty God, and tune us in your direction. We want to be tuned to you so that we're making the same sounds, beautiful sounds of love and gospel and care and healing that you would make as you walk through our community, in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, our marketplaces. Jesus, visit us. We need you, Lord. Let's just describe our need to him with our voices. God, we need you. We can't do this without you. You are more than abundant, and we trust that as we display that need and we describe it to you right now, that you will satisfy that need. You give to those that hunger and thirst for righteousness because you said they would be filled. Lord, right now as we express our need, we accept that fullness. Thank you, God, for filling us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us more than enough. We praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, I pray that every day this week we be drawn by your Spirit to the place of encounter, that you'd help us to know how and when to fast, that it become meaningful to us, and that you would empower us, Lord, for your kingdom's sake, for your mission's sake, that people's lives would be changed, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Enliven our spiritual vitality. Lord, turn it up. Turn it up in us as we surrender to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.